to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed Theology. This is episode 574. My name is Camden Busey. We are back for another edition of Voss Group. We have with us, of course, the book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments by Gerhardus Voss. But everyone's favorite explainer of Gerhardus Voss, we have our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA, just a bit north of Philadelphia. Welcome back, Lane. It's always good to talk to you.
Camden, as always, it is just an unqualified delight to be with you.
Yeah, it really is. Well, I should say not to be with me, but for me to spend time with you, I'll put it that
way. For us to do this with Voss Group is our unqualified delight, right?
That's beautiful. Yeah, exactly. This is a joy. We just love speaking about Voss, you know. We're getting charges of being hagiographic and all this other stuff because of our fascination with Voss and the publication of the book. I got some Facebook comments from somebody who are like, do you ever, you know, from overseas, but we get this not just with Voss, like if it's ever a history episode on any other figure, you know, it's like, why don't you love Jesus? Talk about Jesus. Well, we're looking to these important figures in church history, especially figures like Gerhardus Voss, who was an expositor and explainer of redemptive history in such a great way, in order that we would know our Savior Jesus Christ more and more. That's the goal, to get into the Bible and know these things. And so
I don't want to pick on people, Camden, but doesn't that presuppose that the people we're studying didn't love Jesus?
Well, I don't know. Maybe not. But it's some odd. Of it's kind of back to the Bible, or you know that old charge, solo scriptura. Sometimes you end up with that.
Oh, so biblicists who don't understand that we affirm a Catholic and Reformed tradition. Okay.
Yeah. Well, exactly.
I hope they keep listening and understanding Voss better.
We hope so too. So Voss is a man with clay feet. Yes, we are all human beings. He has his foibles and his weaknesses, although theologically and biblically, I'd say he has many fewer than I do, for sure.
Yeah.
And so we're very much appreciative of the Lord's servant, Gerhardus Voss, which is why we've devoted time to studying and working through page by page his book, Biblical Theology, a true classic in Reformed Biblical Theology, a seminal book in the fullest sense of that word. I mean, and we hope that this has borne fruit in people's lives and continues to bear fruit as we study even further. We're going to get into the chapter 3 of this section on the Revelation during the period after Moses and the prophets and whatnot. We're on page 198 in the edition published by Banner of Truth, The History of Prophetism, Critical Theories. So we're only going to get through two pages probably today, 198 and 199, because there's so much material here. But we're also going to be bringing to the fore a lot of material that is not explicitly in these pages. So connecting the dots, extending Voss's insights into modernist theology, and diving down deeply into many of those things. So this is not just mere history in terms of saying what Voss said, but using Voss in the truest sense of him being a root or, you know, a seminal book that it's bringing forth. It's a seed bringing forth fruit of various kinds. So we hope to be faithful to Voss and bring forth that fruit today, which is also very much what we like doing in all of our other pursuits theologically. And I want to take the time to mention our seminar coming up in April 2019, Foundations of Covenant Theology, which is being taught by none other than Lane Tipton. Some of you may have seen, would it be about 2 weeks, a week and a half ago, in terms of podcast time, it's only 2 days for me wherever we're recording this episode, but we just posted a video, a promotional video for the 2019 Wimberley Conference. It's on our YouTube page, our Facebook page, and on the homepage for now at reformedforum.org. So if you'd like a little bit of a visual, I know there are a lot of visual people out there, and we're talking about the Old Glory Ranch, which is this neat little place in Wimberley, this beautiful area of Texas, where we're having the class at a beautiful time of year, and you're wondering, well, what's it really look like? And you're trying to visualize what this event might be. Well, watch the video, because we had a tremendous help by James Lee at Lee Media, who's a son of one of the elders at Hope. And he has a business where he does media editing and whatnot. And he's going to be there for the conference in April to film the entire conference. It's not really a conference, the seminar. We're going to turn it into a Sunday school curriculum. But if you want to see a little foretaste of his work and to be able to place yourself at the event in the facility, you got to watch this, because we had a guy come and they're filming the facility with sliders and drones, and just, it's beautiful. It's really good.
It really is, Ken. And as someone who just watched it recently, yeah. I was impressed with it. I thought it was very well done.
Yeah, I thought so too. And I think that's just to fit with the material that we're trying to present here. We want it to be pleasing and attractive and have a high aesthetic value, so that it's not a detraction for or obstructing in any way the rich Reformed biblical theology that we're seeking to present. So I encourage you, just go watch the video. It's about a minute long. You know, so even today's attention spans can get through it. The Instagram community can survive by watching. You know, normally we're doing videos of an hour and 10 minutes. This one's a minute. You can handle it. Lane's laughing over here, trying to hold it in for those who aren't watching the video.
I'm so sorry. Yeah.
But this will be a bridge to some sustained treatment on covenant theology. So I'm ecstatic about this. I'm really looking forward to this event in April. If you'd like to come, you can register. All the information's online. You can find it even through the video. Wherever the video is posted, I've posted a link to the conference page, and you can register there. We look forward to seeing you and hearing from you regarding the 2019 Wimberley Seminar. Let's get back to Voss, even though you're going to be talking a lot about Voss and Klein and Gaffin and other people as it pertains to the theology of Genesis 1 through 3 at the seminar. Today we're talking about the prophets. The prophets are extremely important, but there's some really interesting material here that Voss starts to bring up in terms of the history of prophetism and the function of prophets. Let's begin again by revisiting the idea of the term prophet. You know, we find that in other cultures and other religions. What's significant regarding the meaning of the word prophet, not only in general and in ancient Near Eastern culture, but how does Voss start to work with that concept, and how will it eventually lead us into a more biblical understanding of what God is doing using the prophets as instruments?
Well, this is a really fascinating section, and you noted, Camden, that we're going to amplify a little bit more than usual today, because I think that first paragraph is so profound, and the paragraphs that follow up to 199 are so packed that I really do think that our listeners will appreciate if we hit the slow motion button and look kind of frame by frame at some really important points that Voss is bringing up. The first one there on the top of page 198, you see that the term can be associated most broadly with the prophets as an instrument of revelation, just in a broad and kind of generic and comprehensive sense, an instrument of revelation, without comparing or contrasting the prophet to other instruments or media of revelation. And here's the key, and this is what we need to appreciate for Voss, and for those listeners who think we talk too much about him, maybe we could just say, for the confessionally Reformed Catholic tradition that Voss represents and deepens, we can always try to add that. Here's the key. There is a direct, supernatural, organic disclosure of God's revealed truth in our calendar time, and prophets are instruments of that direct calendar time revelation. And Camden, I think, you know, we always talk a lot about Voss and the modernists, or Voss and the problems that he faced during his day. I think it's worth saying this. Tell me if you think this is useful. I think, given what we did at our Reform Forum conference, and now that our listeners are recognizing what this deeper Protestant conception looks like, I think it can be instructive here to compare and contrast Voss's view of revelation to the revelation conception of Karl Barth.
Mm-hmm.
And Jim Cassidy, I want to call everyone's attention to Dr. Cassidy at the conference, talked about Barth's conception of revelation. I'm going to compress it and make it very brief. But for Barth, there's this third time dimension. It's distinct from God's eternal and endless days, God's time. It's distinct from fallen time, the time of our calendar. It's a third time dimension, Barth calls Geschichte, and it's there that you find Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in a distinct time dimension, is the revelation of God. And that revelation comprehensively, entirely, simply is Jesus Christ, who is God, as he has become man in the event of Jesus. I think Dr. Cassidy put it this way. It's a suprahistorical event, Jesus Christ and revelation, in a time dimension altogether distinct from our calendar time that Barth advocates. And so what I want our readers to think of is, think of calendar time, think of God's never-ending days, and in a third distinct dimension that brings God and man together, in a third distinct time dimension, you have Jesus Christ, who both reconciles God and man and is the revelation of that reconciliation. And here's what I think Voss would say about that. That is primordially, profoundly, and absolutely wrong.
Yeah, in no uncertain terms, right?
Yeah, in no uncertain terms, that's wrong, because it becomes a different religious conception of revelation altogether. Think of it this way. In contrast to what Barth has said, can we do a quick overview of a high point or two of the biblical theology?
Yeah, absolutely. Sure.
Yeah, let's do that. Think back to the very first few pages where Voss talks about the pre-fall situation, the pre-lapsarian situation. This is so critical to understand. If you understand this and understand what Voss is saying, you not only understand the Reformed tradition and what it's been saying, instantly see through to the deepest errors in neo-orthodoxy or Karl Barth. Think back. What did God do? God created Adam in his image, and all of the created order mediated this religious fellowship bond between God and Adam. God creates Adam after his image, in his image likeness, in fellowship. And then, having created him in fellowship, everything in creation subserves that religious bond of communion. What did God do? He entered into a covenant with Adam, which is what? Positive, verbal, special revelation that inerrantly and with absolute self-authenticating authority stipulates the path for advancement for Adam. Here's the point. God both acted and spoke in calendar time in the Garden of Eden and gave Adam a word that reveals God's will to Adam. So there is in history, prior to the fall, wholly apart from Jesus Christ as the incarnate mediator, there is verbal revelation from God, positive revelation from God in the covenant, and there is natural revelation from God to Adam in nature as Adam is created in the image of God. And it's that reality, I think, that lays the foundation for the prophets as instruments of revelation. And so for Voss, Camden, tell me if you think this is a helpful way of putting it. We can develop this. The point about the prophets is not so much their historical situation, although their historical situation is critical. what is so critical about the prophets is that in history, they are instruments of revelation. Instruments of revelation needs all the accent that we can give it, I think. Mm-hmm. And that's what Voss, I think that's what Voss is doing. So what he does here, I think, especially when you keep it in relation of what happens in Genesis 2:7, Genesis 2:15 through 18, and the foundational parts of the biblical theology, he's giving us a robustly reformed understanding of the history of special revelation in a way that cannot be reconciled to modernist alternatives like Barth,
yeah,
or modernist denials of supernatural revelation in history.
Mm-hmm.
So he's really doing that helpfully. I was wondering, Camden, would you mind reading? There's a little expansion of this theme about history and revelation in Voss's Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation in his Hebrews, the Epistle of the Diatheke.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think you could read that?
Sure. So the quote here, Reformed theology has with greater earnestness than any other type of Christian doctrine upheld the principles of the absoluteness and unchanging identity of truth. It is the most anti-pragmatic of all forms of Christian teaching, and this is all the more remarkable since it has, from the beginning, shown itself possessed of a true historic sense in the apprehension of the progressive character of the deliverance of truth. Its doctrine of the covenants on its historical side represents the first attempt at constructing a history of revelation and may justly be considered the precursor of what is at present called biblical theology.
Now, that, just for our readers and listeners' sake, that is from page 232 of Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation. And this is so critical. This bears on the concept of revelation of which the prophets are instruments. That's why we're reading it. And here are the things to remember. The first one is this. What is enshrined in Reformed biblical theology of a Vossian stripe is this, that absolute truth, God himself acting and speaking in history, is joined to a progressive, or is revealed in a progressive historical disclosure. So God both acts and speaks in covenant history, and here is where Voss stands resolutely over against all forms of biblicism, all forms of modernism, all forms of classic liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, evangelical mutualism or correlativism, all of it. Here it is. God speaks and acts in covenant history. He reveals himself without himself being relativized by that history, without himself being changed by that history. It is absolute truth because we're dealing with an absolute God. Now, that, let's reflect on that just for 1 second. It is absolute truth because we're dealing with an absolute God. All forms of modernism, all forms of, we'll call it anti-Catholic and anti-Reformed theology in particular, all of them insist in this, that if God is to reveal himself in history, he must be changed as he relates to that history. He must become relative like that history. He must become like the history he inhabits and in which he speaks. In other words, it's correlativism that we have to be concerned to think about. Correlativism occurs whenever God and the creature are brought together in some third thing that unites them, like time or change or process or development. Anytime God becomes like the world in an evolutionary process of development where both are growing in a mutually dependent way, there you have what Van Til called correlativism. There you have what Voss would call a denial of absolute revelation in history. And the thing that we have to realize, and I just hope our listeners will start to see this more clearly, that while almost everyone, even Bart, will affirm that there is an absolute qualitative distinction between God and the creation when God is not related to it, the key that you're looking at a modernist proposal or a rejection of this Reformed conception of an absolute God speaking absolutely in history, when you know you're looking at it, is this, that God mutable, God is changeable in his relation to history. God is mutable, God is changeable in his revelation. And where you have that, you have a rejection of the very thing Voss is talking about, because Voss wants us to remember this, that the Christian religion upholds the absoluteness and unchanging identity of God's revealed truth in history. That's the genius of covenant theology. Covenant theology says an absolute God speaks with absolute authority in a progressive, organic, supernatural history of special revelation. Now, it's that leads to a second and related point. And Camden, could you read that next Voss quote about how history relates to revelation?
Yeah, Voss says, but the Reformed have always insisted upon it that at no point shall a recognition of the historical delivery and apprehension of truth be permitted to degenerate into a relativity of truth. The history remains a history of revelation. Its total product agrees absolutely in every respect with the sum of truth as it lies in the eternal mind and purpose of God.
Camden, that is an astounding statement. Let's use a concrete example and see if this will resonate with people. When you think about Genesis 2 and God's approach to Adam, remember we've talked about the natural relation that God has to Adam is forged when Adam is made in the image of God. And we've pointed out in numerous episodes, numbers of times, that the covenant and God's special positive verbal revelation is an act of special providence that addresses the image bearer who's in fellowship with God. Genesis 2:15 and the revelation of the covenant of works is the pre-fall template for how God's revelation relates to history. Both the delivery and the apprehension of that revelation has as its correlation what is in the mind and purpose of God. So this is a stupendous claim. The absolute truth of God, the triune God, is disclosed to and apprehended by Adam in the Garden of Eden so that he hears inerrant, authoritative, necessary, sufficient, clear words from God in history directly. That is a dynamically historical conception of absolute revelation coming to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And here's Voss's insight, or here's an implication of Voss's insight. If you deny that God remains absolute in his revelation and immutable in his revelation, and you say instead with Bart and the liberals that God becomes mutable in his revelation. If God is mutable and God is truth, then that truth is itself mutable. Mm-hmm. That is the path of modernism. Let me say that one more time. If you affirm the mutability of God in his revelation and God is truth, then God's truth in history is also mutable. It's fluctuating, it's changing. As goes the being of God in its mutable becoming, so goes the truth of God in its mutable becoming. And the modernists, from Schleiermacher to Bart Ford, back in the Kant, with Kant in particular, there is a denial that God remains absolute in his relation to creation. So I think you could put it this way. As goes your doctrine of God, so goes your doctrine of Scripture. And so if God is mutable, if God is changing and growing and developing, his word is going to partake of that same sort of mutable character. It's going to lose its absolute authority, and it's going to lead you inevitably towards something that Barth would call, you know, scripture, history, the prophets, preaching, a witness to that supernal event of revelation in a distinct transcendent time dimension. But the Bible is never going to be revelation. It's not going to be absolute.
Well, it's important to distinguish the progressive nature of revelation from mutability of truth.
Yes.
And truly, if you take a Barthian scheme or modernist, you know, Barth isn't in full swing when Voss was working entirely. Sure. They did overlap. And I'm sure Voss was well aware of Barth coming along. I'd have to review some of the history on that. But clearly, we have Voss's theology coming to a head with what is going on with the Barthian scheme. But if you espouse a modernist view of revelation, you really have no potential for biblical theology in the way that Voss defines it. Because theology is studying, it is a history of special revelation, that we have an understanding that God is eternal and immutable. Nevertheless, he enters into covenant relationship by creating and establishing his covenant people, and then he speaks to them through special revelation, but he also reveals himself through the things that have been made. But for this modernist conception, you cannot have any contact or touching of those two basic Kantian realms of noumenal and phenomenal. And therefore, you need some third thing in order to negotiate and exchange, or we might even say instantiate eternal truth for a contemporary and changing historical world. And so what we can access in the phenomenal world, in our day-to-day existence of time and space, cause and effect, is not the real deal. It's not really God's speech to us. It merely points us toward it. Voss rejects that idea entirely, yet at the same time rejects any notion that God becomes historical, or God in essence somehow changes or adopts some new characteristics, that God himself becomes creation in any way, shape, or form. And that's the real tension here, that it isn't a one or the other.
Yes.
But we have a true covenantal notion in which the immutable, unchangeable triune God reveals himself truly, yet in a way, to creatures who are living in history. And then we have in Scripture a history of God's dealings and speech to his people. And we can study not just what the Bible says and organize it by topic as per systematic theology, but we can study the ways in which God has revealed this over time to his people in history. And that's really where the prophets come in, because they are instruments of God's revelation. They're delivering God's revelation to God's people in history, but they're delivering absolute eternal truth in a way that it is applied to and delivered to the people in their specific time of need. The Bible wasn't just dropped out of the sky intact.
Right.
But that also doesn't mean that God is changing or becoming as he's revealing either.
That is what I think is so elusive for many. And here's the concept, just to get to the rock bottom of it. Trinitarian persons are eternally absolute and dynamically active as they are self-contained. And as self-contained, absolute, dynamic persons, as the one triune God, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the absolute God reveals himself in history without himself becoming relativized by the historical process.
Sure.
And so, yeah.
Well, just
so
to be clear on that, for folks who might not be familiar with that kind of language, when you say absolutely dynamic, even in their immutability, that's in no way, shape, or form any whiff of a social Trinitarianism. It's along the lines of and firmly rooted in our Orthodox Catholic tradition of pure act. God is actus purus, but that doesn't mean that he's changing. And it also doesn't mean he's static in some sort of wooden sense. God is immutable, but we need to understand that immutability, as Bavinck would lead us to indicate, and as Van Til echoes, as a triune immutability with Father, Son, and Spirit eternally existing in fellowship, in perichoresis with one another. Three hypostases that in distinct ways, modes, dwell within or inhabit or subsist in the unified one divine essence. So God is triune, one and three, always, forever, pure act, but immutable. And if you have trouble understanding that, well, that's because God is incomprehensible.
Yeah, and you know what will help people if they'll think about it? If you think about subsistent relations, the Father subsists distinctly as God, the Son subsists distinctly as God, the Spirit subsists distinctly as God, so that they are all equally God.
Yeah.
Yet,
and the essence doesn't exist without them.
Absolutely.
We shouldn't think of separation of those.
Right. And that subsisting, those subsistent relations also have to be understood in terms of relation of origin and coherence, so that when the Father generates the Son and the Son is generated by the Father, there is a distinction of person, yet a dwelling of person in person, as each subsists as the undivided essence of God. That is an eternally living, immutable a form of Trinitarian life. And
without change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, without change. And it's from that self-contained fullness that God acts and relates to creatures. And so we talked about this, I think, back in episode 45 somewhere, Camden, where we talked about Voss's Reformed Dogmatics. This now is giving us this history of prophetism. This is giving us a kind of concrete, redemptive, historically sensitive understanding of how this absolute triune God reveals himself in history, but history, and here's the key, is always subordinate to revelation, always the medium of revelation, so that the variegated character of the historical process subserves the unity, the organism, and the progress of God's revelation. God's one grand scheme of covenantal revelation in nature and in Scripture. And that's what Voss wants us to know, is the defense against all forms of either modernism, or if you get into Roman Catholicism and the denial of biblical authority because the church's authority is elevated in function above the Scriptures, in function. Voss is turning us back to say, no, listen, always come back to the basics, I think he would say. Remember, God speaks verbally in history in the Garden of Eden to Adam under the covenant of works, and that positive verbal inerrant speech in Eden becomes the template for an inerrant Scripture. And the prophets are instruments of that revelation thus defined, thus conceived. Mm. And so really then, if it's the classical liberalism Machen opposed, the more sophisticated version Van Til opposed with Barth, what Voss has given us is the corrective of both old-fashioned modernism and its dialectically dimensionalist expression in Barth, and a whole host of other errors. See, what the value of Voss here is that he's given us a positive, constructive alternative to everything that would stand opposed to the essence of our Christian religion as a religion that rests on revelation.
Absolutely. So how then do we further advance, you know, this interfacing with modernist theology with these two pages here in biblical theology, 198 and 199?
Well, we could just say this as we transition. Revelation is the product of God as he speaks in history without God himself being lost in or conditioned by the relativities of history. Mm-hmm. So we've got that. That, for our listeners, is a preface. That's kind of the preface to what we want to now talk about in detail and get back to the text a little bit more directly. We took a brief excursus from Hebrews, the Epistle to the Diatheke, made an important point about the God who speaks in history and the process, the organic and progressive character of that revelation. Now, we have to recognize this, that when you get to Acts 3, in light of texts like Numbers 12, this is Voss at his best. And I want our listeners to understand there's something quite amazing that Voss is starting here. And this is very, very much a precious insight that I think is kind of structural to everything that Voss is going to say from this point forward. We're at a turning point right here. This is really important one. Think back to Moses. Let's let everyone position this with Moses. He refers to Moses, Numbers 12:6, as a kind of prophet par excellence in the Old Covenant. And why? Well, God says in Numbers 12:6, he speaks to Moses not in dreams, but he speaks mouth to mouth with Moses. There's a preeminence to Moses. Think back to Exodus 32 through 34 and what Voss said about Moses on Mount Sinai. What is he according to Voss? According to Voss, he is a type, a heightened type of Christ, as he functions like a Melchizedekian high priest. How so? He offers himself on behalf of the people, not a blood sacrifice. He himself uniquely ascends the mountain of Sinai, and for 40 days dwells in the glory presence of God and has fellowship with God. His face is transfigured by the glory of God. He eats or drinks nothing. And God shows him his glory, shows him the pattern of the tabernacle, shows him and gives him the law inscribed, as it were, by the fingers of God, so that Moses becomes a kind of first fruits of the one who enters into the glory presence of God while everyone else is at the base of the mountain. We've talked about this a lot before. He's a type of Christ. Christ has ascended to Mount Zion, having been crucified and raised. And as ascended, he has preeminence in his direct access to the Father by the Spirit as he sits at his right hand. That unique escalation of Moses and what Moses had that stood out and distinguished him in terms of his religious approach to God, that's going to become a central interpretive category for making sense of what changes with Samuel. So if you can, could you read, Voss makes a reference to Acts 3:21 and especially 24.
Yeah.
And he says that there's an incision in history where something new comes. If you could read that, we could talk a little bit about verse 24.
I'll just start at 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days."
Okay, now here's what Voss is pointing out. Verse 24, the prophets from Samuel proclaimed these days, these last days that are upon us. Here's the key. Verse 24, and Voss is commenting on page 188, quote, "There is an incision in history of revelation at the time of Samuel that prophecy in a new form began from that date." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we've already pointed out that with Moses, There's an intimacy of access to God, a heightened, unusual degree of typology, both in his mouth-to-mouth and face-to-face fellowship with God, mediated through types. Numbers 11:6, Exodus 32 through 34 make that clear. But in the history of special revelation, this is key. He becomes not only a type of the coming Christ, but an anticipation of something future for the people of God in union with Christ. Here's the key, and this is a key distinction. It's on 198, and it's this. From the first, there was a religious as much as a functional value found in the appearance and exercise of the office. This is key. There, the functional value has or brings into view the office of the prophet, being brought up to the glory council, given revelation, having your lips touched, and God superintending every word you say and write. That's the office of the prophet. But it is the religious value, the religious character of the prophet that needs all the attention we can give it, needs all the accent we can give it. Not only is there a speaking forth the word of God in terms of the office, but that speaking grows out of a distinct religious relation to Jehovah, a relation that is covenantal in its core, where the absolute, immutable, dynamic, living, triune God has fellowship with his redeemed people. What lies at the core of the prophet's identity is a religious relation to God. And that religious relation, this is so critical, that religious relation, that religious concern is deeper than the temporary special office of the prophet. And it's precisely that deeper religious and not official notion that constitutes this incision into history that Voss says occurs during the time of Samuel. It is the, and this is the key, it's an advancement of the intimacy and fellowship with God that is heralded at the time of Samuel.
Yeah.
It's that religious approach that becomes key, and I think this is really important.
Well, yeah, it's tremendous. And the eschatological nature of prophets and eventually how this there's a couple things here, but number one, Voss is really indicating to us in between the lines how the prophets relate to the deeper Protestant conception. The fact that we were created in the image of God to enter into heightened communion and fellowship with him. But then, not to spoil it, but where we're getting at here, how the prophets, as a special office, in a way, are proleptic of or anticipate the relationship that every believer has with the Lord.
Yes. It's amazing. In fact, that's exactly where Voss is going. So think of the image of God. What is the image created by God to do? Advance from the estate of innocency into the estate of glory as Adam heeds the special revelation of God and worships the Lord and walks in truth and obedience and fellowship with God. It's not this official prophetic function that comes into view with the prophets as it brings into view the church. It's the religious approach, the heightened religious approach that you find in Moses comes now to be characteristic of not only the prophets in the time of Samuel, but all in the age that is inaugurated with Samuel, this new phase of prophets. And Camden, if we could look at Joel 2, 28 through 32 with this in view, it's the religious conception of the approach of prophets that controls Joel 2 here.
Oh, yeah. And this is to me, the most interesting part of this section in Voss. We've heard this prophecy a lot, but haven't always connected it in the way that he does. So Joel 2, 28 through 32, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Again, Joel 2.
Yeah. Camden, in light of that, which is quoted in Acts 2 and alluded to in 3, it is with the giving of the spirit of the ascended Christ poured out on the church that the fullness of the religious conception of the prophet is realized in union and communion with the ascended Christ. It's not that everyone is going to become Joel, or everyone is going to become Isaiah, or everyone is going to become John the Baptist, or something along those lines. It's rather that the intimacy of religious fellowship with God that characterized Moses and the prophets at the time of Samuel, that religious intimacy of approach to God is going to be extended by the Spirit of the ascended Christ to the whole of the church.
Yeah, so you could even say if we did become an Isaiah or an Elijah, that would be retrogressive of our current position in relation with the Lord now.
Yes. Yes. And a text that makes that so abundantly clear is Jeremiah 31, 34, and the way Voss interprets it. And I think this should be a must listen to everyone interested with the proper interpretation of Jeremiah 31. Could you read that one real quick?
Yeah, sure. Camden? No trouble. Jeremiah 31 and 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Right. Now, here's Voss's point. Think about the religious value of the prophet, the religious dimension of what the prophet represented. And Voss has such an incisive statement here. It's on page 198. He says, now think back to Numbers 12. Think back to Exodus 32. Think about the ascension of Christ and what it entails. And he says this, from inferior to Moses, and I add, in terms of degree of religious approach, from inferior to Moses, they become in prospect like unto Moses with an approach even to the prophetic dignity of Christ. This is astounding. What does he mean by the prophetic dignity of Christ? Let me tell you. Acts 2:28, quoting from Psalm 16:10, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You have shown me the paths of life. When Jesus Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of God, here's the difference between him and Moses. Moses ascends an earthly mountain and for 40 days has fellowship with God through typical forms in the theocratic mode of revelation. 40 days, 40 nights, and then he leaves and his glory fades. The ascended Christ, the quote-unquote, the prophetic dignity of Christ in this sense doesn't mean his official office as prophet. It means that Christ himself, as ascended, has reached the apex, the climax, the eschatological covenantal consummation of the covenantal communion bond. He has reached it. It is his as ascended. And when he pours out his spirit on his church as ascended, they become prophets not like unto Moses, but they approach the dignity of the ascended Christ in that they, in union with Christ, have a directness of access to God in heaven, in this age by faith, in the age to come by sight, as we said in our conference. So Voss is saying something like this, that it is the dignity of Christ as prophet, the religious dimension of that dignity of Christ, the ascended Christ, not Moses, that the church has now. And this distinction between the office versus the religious foundation of what constitutes the prophet, it's that reality that is getting its eschatological advancement and upgrade in Christ as ascended and the church. I'm telling you, I think this is of amazing and profound value to us, Camden.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
It's just amazing.
We don't typically think of the prophetic era this way at all.
No, we don't. Yeah. So think of it this way. The movement in view in both of these texts, whether you're thinking of the Joel 2 text or the Jeremiah 31 text, the movements in view are movements in the history of salvation that, through those movements in the history of salvation, bring the church into a deeper religious fellowship with God. And the two movements are at the time of Samuel. There's this provisional proleptic movement where fellowship with God is deepened for and extended to a wider circle of prophets, right? And then in the ascended Christ, that deeper thing, that deeper fellowship bond that Moses had with God that was extended to the prophets at the time of Samuel more broadly, that becomes extended eschatologically and climactically to the whole church in union with Christ. And the beautiful thing about this is Voss wants to call this new epoch an epoch that in some way starts with Samuel. It's mm-hmm. It's a movement, a dynamic eschatological movement beginning with Samuel and his time, where this fellowship bond with God and its intimacy is widened. And then when Christ comes, it is widened and consummated. It is consummated and then widened, extended to all who are in union with him. So if you're looking to understand Jeremiah 31, and if you're looking to understand the nature of prophetism, this is something I believe should be reflected on regularly until it becomes second nature in understanding, because it is of enormous value to us, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what are then some of the differences that arise between Samuel and what happened before Samuel, just to accentuate the advancement?
Yeah, let me just pick the first one, and then Camden will try to round this discussion out. There are two primary differences
Sure. Between
what happens under Samuel, what happened before Samuel. The first one, and this is so important for us, I guess I should stop saying this because it's all so vital, but this is a very important one. Prophetism under Samuel comes to be associated with the theocratic kingdom of God in a very direct way. This means prophecy is not an appendix to the kingdom in Voss's language. But here's what it means. And I hope our listeners, I know we've said a lot today, and I know they can listen to this over and over again, but I'd like them to think in a special devotional way, just for a moment, an intensively devotional way, and listen. The prophet's concern, from Moses to Samuel to John the Baptist to the ascended Christ, the common concern of the prophet is the spiritual and theocentric concern of the kingdom of God. It is about the glory of God in his kingdom and those who have eyes that are opened by the spirit of the promised and ascended Messiah can see this kingdom. And the original attitude of the prophets towards the kingdom, where you have an earthly king now, an earthly theocratic king, Saul, then David, the original relation, the original attitude of the prophets towards this kingdom was a friendly, 199, fostering, protective one, especially was the case in the line of the Davidic succession. But now, here's the key. This is what we'll have to focus on and think about. The relationship was altered by the idolatry of the kings. Now, later, of course, the prophetic line's going to get corrupted, of course. But listen, and I want our listeners to hear this, especially those who are involved in pastoral ministry or those who are serving in some form of parachurch ministry, but especially those who are serving in pastoral ministry, those in the theocracy that the prophets opposed became Saul-like kings, S-A-U-L, Saul-like kings. What does that look like? Well, let me tell you, it's so dark. I don't want to get into all the details, but what did they do? What did these kings that the prophets had to oppose do? They built their own political kingdoms. They invented their own religions, religious conceptions, and religious practices. Think of Saul innovating in 1 Samuel 13 through 15. They have concerns of men, concerns of political power, concerns of making a name for themselves in view. Saul slew his thousands. David, his tens of thousands, ate Saul up inside because he was jealous. The kings of Israel, listen, and this is so chilling, men who knew the Lord by virtue of his covenantal revelation and were kings, became carnal, jealous, ruthless, vindictive men who oppressed the righteous, slandered the guiltless, and preyed upon all who opposed their earthly agendas. And do you know what the prophets did? They stared at that and wept. They wept because they became enemies, not of the kingdom of God. They became and were known as enemies of the kingdom of these ruthless men. But the prophets themselves, what do they long for? I'll tell you what marks them out. This is the religious concern they had. This is not their official function. That's speaking the revelation of God. But what is their concern? They long to see the theocentric glory of the kingdom of God shine forth. They long to see God's name confessed and worshiped. They long to see his truth proclaimed and explicated and defended. They long to give glory to the absolute, immutable, unchanging triune God in his covenantal condescension, in his absolute progressive organic revelation. And they, like Machen, will be called obsessive. They'll be called narrow. They will be told, you have a personality disorder. You're so obsessed with the revelation of God and the scriptures. Think about our influence. Think about our kingdom. Think about our name. Think about what we're doing. Think of the power and the influence and the numbers that we have. And the prophets look at that and say, no, we are not about serving man, power, reputation, or influence, anything other than God. We want to be faithful to the one of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. They existed, the prophets, to call Israel to the deepest sense of communion with God, and they would stare kings in the face and tell them to turn to the Lord, and those kings would have them imprisoned or beheaded or persecuted, or what prophet did the kings not treat in this way?
Right.
You see, well, Camden, that shows you this. And for the ministers of the gospel who are listening, I want them to know this, that the path of faithfulness is the path of being marginalized, disenfranchised as you hold forth this truth by the word and spirit of the ascended Christ. That is what is characterizing the prophets in this time from Samuel moving forward. And it's not that the prophets, listen, Erdman and others said Machen had a disorder, a personality flaw. He was obsessive and freakish and always only thinking about all these things. And they treated him the way the prophets were treated by these kings. They treated him the way Jesus was treated by the Pharisees. The prophets aren't out looking for trouble. They're simply pointing out where trouble lives.
Yeah.
When it opposes God. And Camden, that religious concern is what I want our listeners to grasp, and what I want especially those who are ministering the gospel to appreciate, that if you believe these very things that we're talking about, when you find yourself opposed and marginalized and oppressed by wicked men, remember Acts 14:22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, but we enter it as those who have a deepened fellowship bond with the ascended Christ, who makes those trials a light and momentary affliction as we taste the glory of the age to come in this heightened prophetic status that we enjoy in our union with Christ. Mm-hmm. That is your hope.
Amen. Amen. Our blessed hope. Yeah. Amen. And Christ will return, but it shows that these things matter. This isn't just some academic exercise. But Voss understood what was at stake. The prophets did too. And we're the same covenant people of God.
Amen.
And
intensified in both persecution, but also intensified in comfort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, praise be to God for his great Amen. Work. We thank him for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for our communion and union with him through Christ. And we look forward to that union and communion being even heightened and advanced when our Lord returns, and look forward to that day. But until then, we strive and yearn for that. We pray and we take comfort in and through the ministry of the Spirit, looking to him and as he's revealed himself to us. So we've got about through page 199. And Lord willing, next month, it'll be January 2019, as the year turns, we'll pick back up, talk more about the prophets and critical theories of prophetism. But if you can always catch up, if you haven't been following along for a long time, you can always catch up by going around to Voss Group, and all the previous episodes are available online. You can download them for free, at least for the last couple months. So the last four or five of them, we've had video versions as well. So if you'd like to watch along or follow along, I know I've got a Chromecast device at home. It's a little thing I can plug into my TV, and then I can stream YouTube videos straight from my phone or tablet, whatever, the computer, and then they show up on the TV on the stereo. So I do that sometimes with the YouTube videos. So who knows? You can get your whole family involved and follow along with Voss Group in this audio video way. Whatever it is, we hope that you follow along and that you learn and grow. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can do so relatively easily by sending us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. We're also on the social media platforms, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, wherever you like to live. You can find us and get in touch with us there, and we'll try to get back to you as soon as possible. Well, thanks so much for joining us today, Lane. It's always a pleasure to have you with us and to lead us through this book. And of course, we want to thank all of our listeners. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.